name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear women of the parish, it is indeed a very important, and I would even say a necessary thing, to take time away from one's normal routine, one's normal duties. As we know well from the story of Martha and Mary, Martha was taking her sister Mary to task for not helping her in the kitchen, and our Lord nevertheless told her, Mary's taken the better, has chosen the better part. Yes, it will always be necessary to do the daily duties. As a matter of fact, that's our sanctification. That's our first penance, to do our daily duty. But how important it is to take that time away from one's normal routine. And so we don't have a lot of time today. It's not even a 3-day or 2-day retreat. I was very happy, by the way, with the outcome of the men's retreat. I was surprised how we filled up to complete capacity. I thought maybe we would get 15 to 20 men because, you know, it wasn't announced, you know, very early on. But nevertheless, we were up to the, we got filled up to the gills. So it was a very good thing. It showed that the spiritual desire, the spiritual hunger was there. And so it's a much shorter opportunity for you. But nevertheless, it is always a great grace to take at least some time away from our normal routine. When we read the Gospels, we see that our Lord even took the apostles on retreat. Even though they were living with him, he who is Almighty God, he who is the incarnate Word, still Jesus took them away out of the world, out of the normal routine, in order for them to have that spiritually refreshing time of having some recollection. So our Lord himself took them apart from their normal routine. What's also interesting is that sometimes when our Lord healed somebody, he took that person apart from the crowd. He could have cured that person right there. But our Lord was teaching something important. Sometimes you just have to get away from the normal circumstances. And it's also a reminder that we have to be removed from the spirit of the world. As laity, you have to live in the world, but be not of the world. But it's easy for the spirit of the world to seep in. And so a day of recollection, a retreat, helps us to sift that out better so that the world, the spirit of the world, is not having the influence upon us. St. Louis Marie de Montfort even writes, I forget where, one of his books, that even religious, he's talking about priests and nuns, brothers, you know, even they can be, have the dust of the world settle upon them. You have to, it's like, you know, you have to brush yourself off. So even we as religious have to deal with that, make sure we're working on that. You know, this is, by the way, one of the many blessings of religious life is we do get to leave the world to a great extent. We don't have to live in the world, not at least as much as you have to. Yes, we do get into cars and go places as you do, but it is that the religious house is indeed a more of a spiritual haven and refuge from the world. And then, of course, there are those religious that are completely cloistered, like Saint Therese of Lisieux. Once they enter that convent, they never go out. They don't keep up on any news, what's going on in the world. It sounds like kind of a good idea, a good thing there. But anyway, as religious, contemplative religious, they are able to, you know, just completely leave the world. So how do you, as laity, fight that good fight, protect yourselves? And this is where your prayer life is of paramount importance. It is in your prayer life, and that's what I would like to focus on in this conference, of how to protect yourself spiritually, how to help you to protect your family better, how to live in the world but not be of the world, to not let the spirit of the world to seep in. So our prayer life is our connection with God in a particular way. It is, in a sense, even kind of leaving our bodies too for a while. I'm talking about formal prayer. That's what the essence of formal prayer is, that we don't do anything else. Everything else stops. It's time to pray the rosary. We're not taking care of bodily necessities at that time, in other words. Morning prayer, night prayer, and of course the ultimate prayer of all, the most holy sacrifice of the Mass. The greatest prayer of all, because Jesus Christ offers himself to the Father and is our privilege to unite with the principal priest of every Mass, our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the degree of our union with him, the more we participate in that infinite adoration, thanksgiving, atonement, and petition that the Mass is. There's no limit to how much we can improve in our participation at Holy Mass by uniting with our Lord. So anyway, that is how we can stay close to our Lord. That's how we prevent being derailed by the world and even by our own fallen human nature, making that connection with God. Now, let's remember, we can also be in union with God by informal prayer, and absolutely we should be doing this. What's informal prayer? Is when we are doing our normal activities, but we're making that at least fleeting but real connection with God. When you're cooking, when you're cleaning, when you're washing dishes, when you're driving. There's so many opportunities for that informal prayer to happen. And we see this in the lives of all the saints. When their formal prayer came to an end and they went about their duties, they didn't completely lose union with God. Of course not. They were still united with him, but obviously not as perfectly as they can be in formal prayer. But all of us should be doing this. Be something as mundane as we accidentally ran a red light and nobody got hurt. No accident happened. Thank you, God. Thank you, guardian angel. Thank you, blessed mother, for watching out for me. But here, of course, I want to focus more on formal prayer. And I would like to talk now about preparing ourselves for formal prayer. It's not a huge, long process, but I would like you all, all of us, to get used to the idea of, rather than just go right into formal prayer, what can we do to prepare for it? It's easy sometimes, you know, we as human beings, we're involved in all kinds of activity. Time to pray the rosary, we leave it and just go straight into the rosary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. And then we're fighting all kinds of distractions, prayers are poorly prayed. We didn't prepare. So there's this thing called recollecting ourselves. It's not really formal prayer, but it's just saying, what am I about to do? Just, it's taking a moment to get ready for this very special thing, which is to connect with Almighty God through prayer. Ask yourself, what am I about to do? That's a good question to ask ourselves at that moment. What am I about to do right now? I'm about to connect with Almighty God. I'm about to connect with our Blessed Mother, the Queen of Heaven and Earth, who also is my spiritual mother. A couple of other things. Make sure that you have a suitable kind of silence around you. You know, we live with a lot of noise in our daily lives. A lot of, you know, where the volume of the sound is up high. And the higher that volume, the less prayer is going to happen. How precious silence is. Because again, then we can make that connection with God. There's that saying, and I was trying to find it. If I was doing a word search in the Bible to see if it was in there, but it wasn't there exactly. But I do believe that the spirit of it is there, and that is, God is not found in a tumult. So we definitely want to be able to bring the volume down around us so that we are not distracted when we are praying. Incidentally, this is one of the very striking differences between the traditional Mass and the Novus Ordo. In the Novus Ordo, there is virtually no silent time at all. I mean, it can happen, but as a rule, it's not there. And yet in the traditional Mass, there is plenty of silent prayer. There's, as a matter of fact, in the rubrics, we priests are instructed to use three different tones of voice. There's what we call the clear, that's the part that you hear. And then there's the medium. It's just three or four times where the priest uses a medium tone that's heard by the servers, but not necessarily by everyone else in the church. And then there's, of course, the silent tone where the priest isn't heard by even the servers. He's just moving his lips, pronouncing the words. And that silence tells us something amazingly sacred and important is about to happen. Again, silence brings about many graces, and people lose out on so many graces because there's just no real silence or not enough silence or opportunities for silence in their daily lives. God cannot talk to us when there's all this distraction going on. But in silence. There's a whole chapter on this in the Imitation of Christ. And I know it's in the first book. There's four books, as they're called, four main sections of the Imitation of Christ. And that is a great meditation book to use. Even though it's written primarily for religious, it's a great spiritual classic. And you can get a lot of great spiritual lessons from it and apply it in your own vocation. But I remember that one phrase, in silence and solitude, the soul moves forward and learns the secrets of the scriptures. How true that is. But you see, we have to have that silence. So again, I'm just making these suggestions of how to prepare for formal prayer. Recollect yourself, what am I about to do? Secondly, make sure that there's, you know, a relative level of silence around you. A third suggestion. Leave your worries in the worry box. This is an imaginary box, of course. It's not a real box, not a physical box. We can think of it as we come inside chapel, you know, we all have our cares and fears and worries. And think of a box that's out there. And you tell all those worries, cares, and fears, stay here. Now, you may need to talk to God about one of those worries or fears, then you bring it in with you. But if you don't need to talk to God about it, leave it in the box so that, again, you can make that better connection with Almighty God. And then a fourth suggestion, remind yourself of how much God loves you. I know that's already starting to sound like prayer, but just to realize that God loves us infinitely and individually, and he wants to enter into the deepest union of love with each and every one of us. If we can just have that thought in mind as we prepare for our prayer. So again, suggestions for formal prayer whenever we have it. Let us also remember to the four purposes of prayer. So often when we think of prayer, we think about it as only the asking part. And yet that's always listed fourth, isn't it? The first purpose of prayer always listed for the holy sacrifice of the Mass, for any other prayer, it's always adoration. We are creatures. We are not equals to Almighty God. It's impossible. And God is pleased when we recognize that, when we make that act of recognition and submission to Almighty God, thou art the Creator. I am thy creature. I recognize it. I recognize my place. That's always going to be an act of humility, is it not? And it counterbalances our most fundamental problem. And yes, it is pride. As we know, always listed as the first of the capital sins, pride. And it was pride that ruined everything for the devil and all of the rebellious angels. They did not want to adore. They wanted to be on a par with God. They wanted to do their own thing, not God's thing, which is far better than theirs, of course, but their pride wouldn't let them acknowledge that. And of course, as we know, for Adam and Eve, they did not have a fallen human nature to begin with. They had perfect control, their soul over the body. So they couldn't have been tempted to really any other sin except pride, which of course was disobedience. And remember what the serpent told Eve. You will know as God knows if you eat of that forbidden fruit. And Eve wanted that. She wanted an equality there with God. So she was rejecting herself as creature. She did not want to adore. So let us remember, adoration is the primary duty for us. Secondly, to thank God. And when we think of all of our blessings, from Almighty God, spiritual and temporal, and yes, even our crosses. We thank God for that. It's easy to take things for granted, and we'll never be able to thank God enough, really, for all that he has given to us. One thing I like to reflect upon is, you know, every night when or every morning when we get up, you know, how many times did my heart beat during the night? How many times did I breathe? Because if either of those two activities had stopped, I wouldn't be alive. We could thank God for every breath we take, every beat of the heart, everything else that takes to keep us alive in this fantastically complex body of ours, where so many things have to work together just right, just to have normal health and activity. So thanksgiving, and it puts us in a frame of mind that is one of the best to have. This is why Chesterton said, gratitude is the noblest form of thought. He didn't say it was the noblest thought. It's just the noblest form of thought. It puts us into one of the best ways of our spirits or attitudes of habit going through life. I'm so blessed. Atonement. In every relationship, we know that there's bound to be hurts. It's bound to be offenses given. Except in our relationship with God, he can never hurt us. He can never fail on his side. We can only fail on our side. And hence there will be the need for atonement, for repentance, for reparation. And during Lent, we have that special emphasis on the sufferings of our Lord in his passion, the sufferings of Our Lady and her sorrows. And you know, the saints were moved to tears. They understood that reality so well that they cried. They literally cried over their sins. And St. Francis Liguori quoted, I believe, St. Augustine, that one genuine tear of contrition shed over the sufferings of our Lord is of more value than a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or I believe he said also fasting a year on bread and water. Because when we're that sorry for something, it really is life-altering. You could make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or fast a year on bread and water and really not have that much of a change in your life, virtue-wise. But with genuine tears over the sufferings of our Lord, it's, as I said, it's very powerful in changing our lives for the better. I remember speaking with one devout traditional Catholic lady many years ago. I was just a young priest. I'm not so young anymore. But I remember being so inspired because we ended up somehow talking about the sufferings of our Lord. And she had these deep blue eyes. And I remember just looking at her and when she started to talk about what she said, how I've hurt Jesus by my sins, all these tears started just welling up in her eyes and they started to flow. So that's a real grace, something to pray for. But genuinely to tell our Lord we're sorry for our sins and offenses, and even our faults offend him. Not as much, obviously, as sins do. But we want to be really good at atoning and offering up our... This motivates us to offer up sacrifices to atone for our sins. And let us remember, too, that when the first time we repented of our sins, our Lord forgave them then. We should never and we are allowed to confess our sins again, especially at the end of a confession when it's advised to say, I'm sorry for these and all the sins of my whole life, especially, and then we can mention something where we have that particular contrition or sorrow. Not that we doubted our Lord's forgiveness the first time. But when you love somebody, you don't just tell them once you're sorry and move on. No, you tell them repeatedly, I am so sorry for what I had done to you. I was thoughtless. I was careless. I was maybe even malicious. I was away from you. And then finally, we have the fourth purpose of prayer, to ask. And yes, after having emphasized the first three, I do not want to underemphasize the fourth one. We should feel like spiritual beggars. God loves to hear our petitions. He already knows exactly everything we need. He knows it infinitely better than we know them. But still, he loves to hear us say it to him. So let's say it, and let's say it well. Let's say it with confidence. It's easy sometimes to pray in a despairing way, like, oh, I need this, but I don't think I'm going to get it, so, or I don't think you'll say yes. Confidence says it will be a yes if it's for our good. If it's a no or later, it's something we have to trust the good Lord on. So prayer is an absolute for us. As St. Alphonsus of Liguori says, he who prays will save his soul. He who does not pray will not save his soul. And prayer puts the right perspective into our daily lives. Again, we can lose our orientation. We can get distracted. As I said earlier, we can let worldliness seep in, or something the devil wants us to do. But when we pray, we get back on track. We always get on track, back on track, if we pray properly. I remember having a conversation. This was when I was visiting the traditional Catholic parish in Boston years ago, and after Sunday Mass, I was just part of the Mass circuit that weekend. We were having some refreshments afterwards and some really wonderful conversation. I remember one of the ladies there, she was originally from Jamaica, married an American, very devout traditional Catholics. She was very, very dark-complected woman, but just really wonderful to be around, to be converse. And she said something that I think was kind of offhand for her, but it really made a tremendous impression on me. See, you never know. You may say something doesn't seem that important to you, but it can mean something extremely strong and profound, as it did for me in this case. She said, just like God has a plan for our lives, the devil has a plan for our lives too. I had never heard it put that way before. As a matter of fact, I put it into the bulletin, the words to that effect. And you know what the devil's plan for our lives is? One of the most important key features of his plan for all of us? To neglect prayer, because he wins every time we neglect it. He knows he can't do the full-on assault on us to commit terrible sins. But what he does know, and he's going to try to discourage us from doing this, he knows we lose out on graces when we fail to pray. So yes, that is part of his plan, for us to neglect prayer. He knows better than we do how that changes things, how it changes us, it changes the world. So we don't want to fall into his plan, do we? No. We want to follow God's plan, and that is definitely connect with me, me who I'm your Lord and Creator, your and Redeemer. That's what God's plan is for us. So, as I said, prayer gives us the perspective that we need. It refocuses us on eternity. And as the saints would say, this was the personal motto, I believe, of St. Aloysius Gonzaga. What is this in light of eternity? Quid est hoc ad eternitatem? That's the Latin phrase that he used. What does this matter in eternity? And when we ask that question, again, we realize so many things are not that important. Certainly not as important as the number one thing of all, the salvation of souls. You know, it was this spiritual perspective that King Louis of France, his mother, Blanche of Castile, said to him, I would rather know that you were dead than to know that you committed a mortal sin. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? To a naturalistic person, I would say, what a terrible thing for the mother to say. But in light of eternity, it was perfectly logical. What would be worse, to die physically or to die spiritually? And so she was emphasizing the value of sanctifying grace to her son. That's why he became a saint, because of this training that he received from his mother. Maybe he even kept his baptismal innocence. He never committed a serious sin in his whole life. But he's definitely a canonized saint. I want to go back to one of the qualities that we talked about earlier that we do need in our prayer life, and that is to have the requisite silence. But, you know, silence is something that also carries over to other parts of our lives in a valuable way. We have this great power of speech. We have this great ability to communicate what's in our mind to somebody else. And yet, as St. James says in his epistle, that's a dangerous thing. And he gives a couple of analogies in order to help explain, you know, how not to commit sins of the tongue. And the two analogies he gives, maybe there's one more, but at least two, he talks about how one little fire can cause a whole forest to burn up. I can't help but think of the Smokey Bear commercial, you know, holding up the one match that's lit the whole dry forest on fire. So he had nothing on St. James. St. James already had talked about that almost 2,000 years ago. But when something is said, it's out there. Whether it's true or not, and especially if it's false, it's out there. If it causes ruination of somebody's good name, it's out there. And we can't go back and collect it, all the words again. The other analogy that St. James gives is the rudder of a ship. He said in comparison to the ship, the rudder is pretty small, but yet it is that rudder that steers the whole rest of the ship, makes the rest of that go somewhere where it might not otherwise go. So what St. James is exhorting all of us to do is to practice mortification of our tongue. We're not called to be Trappists, obviously, to not speak at all. But what he's saying, it's easy to fall into sins of the tongue. He says, and I don't have the exact verse, you could look it up for yourselves. There's only, I believe, 4 or 5 chapters, so it's one of the shorter books of the Bible. If any man offend not in speech, the same is a perfect man. So that will always be a way to examine our conscience. It's a way to gauge our spiritual progress. Have I offended in speech? Have I committed sins of the tongue insofar as talking about uncharitable things? Or have I told lies, white lies? Have I said words of impatience, or worse yet, inappropriate words? Have I used my tongue in a prideful manner, extolling myself, putting others down, condemning others so to make myself look better? You know, another way, another great saying we could just keep in mind when we are using our gift of speech is, would Our Lady say this? What a wonderful thing to use, so to speak. And there are times when we just, as this old saying goes, we bite our tongue. You know, we're really desperate to say something, but, you know, if it's going to be problematic, let's imitate our Blessed Mother and avoid saying it. There's much virtue in practice in restraining our speech, using it only in positive ways, constructive ways, ways that our Blessed Mother would do. So my hope and prayer in this morning of recollection is that you will be refreshed and inspired all the more to live your vocation as Catholic women. What a great thing that is, truly. And those especially called to motherhood. And, you know, when you think about the power that men and women have, of course, we live in a world that's insisting that more and more, or way too often, that there are no real differences between men and women. And trying to erase what nature itself dictates, what God Himself established. Yes, men and women are different. God created them male and female. They cannot be changed. Can't change that reality. But the power that, you know, that men and women have in their own different ways, and it's just my own way of looking at it, but I think it's accurate. I think of the Aesop's fable about the sun and the moon having an argument as to which one is stronger. And each is saying, no, I'm stronger than you. And then they said, well, let's prove it. And then they see this, they both look down, see this man walking along with a heavy cloak on. And they agree, we're going to make him take that off. And the wind, of course, has full confidence. He's going to blow that cloak right off that man. He's going to use that power that he has, the physical, coercive power. But the harder he blows, the harder the man clutches onto his cloak, and the wind has to give up. And the sun says, well, let me try. And the sun's with its powerful rays, warms everything up, and pretty soon the man has to take his cloak off. I think that's an apt analogy of the dignity the power, the inspiration that you have in your role as Catholic women, as Christian women, followers of Christ. And so much good is lost or would be lost if that Catholic mother, if you as Catholic mothers didn't do it. I'm going to close with this story from the Pope's life of Pope St. Pius X. And by the way, I was really excited. History is one of my hobbies, so I like reading up on history. And I was so excited to find out in our centennial year that Pope St. Pius X had established our Diocese of Spokane in 1913. And then it was announced a couple of months later. And he personally knew the first bishop of Spokane. He was actually the first bishop of Superior, Wisconsin, and he had him go all the way across the country to be the first bishop of Spokane. So first bishop of Superior, Wisconsin, and then about 10 years later, moved 2,000 miles west to be the first bishop of Spokane in 1914. When it started to operate. And Pope St. Pius X did so much good for the church. He was pope only for 11 years, and it's incredible how much he accomplished. I don't have time to go into all of that. But anyway, when he was consecrated a bishop, his father had already died, so he wasn't there. I think he was there when he was ordained a priest, but wasn't meant to be. But he was celebrating with his mother after the very long consecration ceremony. That's like a good 3 hours plus when it's done, in a large cathedral. Or about 3 hours. I think you could easily presume that. But anyway, so they're having the celebratory luncheon afterwards, and his mother is obviously seated at his side, and no matter how old a man is, sometimes the little boy comes out, and his mother is probably sitting on his right-hand side, and he's got his bishop's ring. And by law, the bishop's ring is an amethyst, and it's very nicely done. Very nice. I mean, it's worth a good sum of money. And he's showing it to his mother, saying, "Mama, look at my ring." He wouldn't have done that to anybody else. You can say things to your mother. You can't say it to anybody else. And she said, and then she held up her hand. She was still wearing her wedding ring. And in Europe, they do it on the right hand. And I know that for a fact because my parents always wore their wedding rings on their right hand. They didn't adapt to the American custom of on the left hand. But be that as it may, she says to him, "Beppo." That was her nickname for him, and only she could call him the new bishop, Beppo. She said, "Beppo, if it hadn't been for this, you wouldn't have had that." How true. If it hadn't been for his holy, wonderful Catholic mother doing her daily duty, working very hard, supporting the family after the father had died, and it was rough living back then. Certainly rough in comparison to the way the average standard would be today. But there she is, and as we praise St. Pius X, let's not forget to praise his holy mother. She's not canonized, but again, if it hadn't been for her, we wouldn't have had him. So thank you for your striving to live that Mary-like, virtuous, practicing all the virtues of Our Lady in your daily life, raising your children in the ways of the Lord, the good of that will resound very likely till the end of time. So be encouraged in all of your efforts in that regard.